Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 5. We're studying the 13th verse. Actually, the 13th and 14th verses very much go together as the Lord explains our function here in life. Once we come to know Him as our personal Savior and we get that right, which is what the Sermon on the Mount is really all about, is teaching us how to understand what genuine salvation is. The world is dealing with an epidemic of false professions, and the reason is because true salvation is so often just not taught in churches. And people come to church with this easy believism atmosphere where they're told comfortable things, and as a result, it's very easy to go through life never really thinking about the hard facts. We've got a problem. And the problem is our own, and it's not just a collective problem, it's an individual problem. So then every one of us are going to give account unto God. It is appointed to man once to die and then the judgment, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm telling you, we've all individually got a problem. And every person must be born again. They must be saved. At some point in their life, they must be saved. And so salvation is not based on your pedigree. It's not based on what family you're born in or what your mother and daddy did or what church you go to. You're not born into this world saved. You're born in this world lost with a need to be saved. And so when we study the scriptures the way it's written, then at some point in a person's life, a proper hearing of what is preached will cause a person to become convicted of their personal need, and they're going to get saved. And there's going to be a radical change in their life. It's not going to be, you know, just a smooth transition, you know, like from one grade to another grade in the educational system. There's going to be a radical change in a person's life. The Lord equates it to life beginning all over again. It's as radical as death and resurrection. It's that radical. And a person that has never experienced that in their relationship with the Lord is probably not saved. So when you do become genuinely saved, you're going to have a completely new focus in life. You're going to begin to assume the responsibility of a genuine Christian, and that is being the salt of the earth. Now, there's something very negative about what the Lord is saying here, because the function of salt is to keep back putrefaction. It holds back decay. Well, the implications of such a thought is that we're living in a world that is decaying away, that's just rotting away. And man by nature is exactly that way. He's dead while he lives. He's decaying, he's dying as he lives. And our responsibility is that of holding back the corruption that we see in the world. And one of the most self-evident things in the world is the fact that man is morally corrupt. We experience it in our homes. We experience it in our own minds. We are morally corrupt in our thought life. We continually have to fight against it. That's why sin sells. You can sell sin. People will buy it. That's why you have all the pornography that you do in the world today, the problems on the internet, the sale of alcohol. Immorality sells. It always has sold. Hollywood thrives on it. And the reason is because it appeals to man's nature, which is corrupt. And so if the function of salt is that of holding back corruption, then what are Christians supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to go out here and be a practical voice against moral corruption. And so that's what the 13th verse is all about. It's basically negative in its message, in that we're talking about a problem. It's addressing a putrefying problem. Now, that's not our only function. The Bible says in verse 14, ye are the light of the world. So, we have two purposes. One is to hold back corruption, and the other is to educate. We are the light of the world. Light in Scripture is a symbol of knowledge. It's a symbol of understanding. And that's the business of the church, is that of educating. That's why Calvary Memorial Church has teaching services where we gather in here and the word is taught. And we realize the need for our children to be brought up acquiring true knowledge and true wisdom, and the only source for that is the Bible. And so we have a Christian school. And the reason is because we're the light of the world. We're the only ones that can provide people with proper understanding, a proper understanding of what life is all about. No one else can do that. You cannot go out here to somebody that's lost and learn from them what life is really all about. They don't know. They have no idea. To the world, life is about eating healthy food, growing up, getting an education, and as many areas of academic knowledge as you possibly can. If your interest is in farming, then you go to school and you learn horticulture or whatever. Like Brother Don here has a background in agronomy, I believe it is. And you can learn how to grow things, plant things, grow things. You can be a biologist. You can be a botanist. You can be a medical doctor. Chemist, all these things. But none of these areas of knowledge really teach you what life is all about. It just focuses on some aspect of life, but it doesn't necessarily provide a person with a meaning and with an understanding of what life is really all about. Life is not about bugs. It's not about plants. It's not about just how to grow things. A person who lives with no more of an understanding of what life is about the particular area of interest that they've increased their knowledge in is not going to be much of a help to anybody when it comes to the larger picture of what life is really all about. You see, life is as much about dying as it is living. And I'm telling you that most people on the face of this earth don't have a clue how to handle death. As a matter of fact, they will not think about it. You're viewed as a negative person if you talk about the subject of death. But because we're the children of light, we're the only ones in the world that can even address the subject and tell a person with any certainty whatever what is beyond the grave, or even if there is a beyond the grave. So those are things that we're going to get into more thoroughly later. We are the light of the world, but right now our focus is that of being those whose responsibility is to hold back corruption. Now, you cannot talk about this particular thought without addressing probably one of the most complicated subjects of our time, and that is the relationship between church and state. I believe largely because the church has got so many people in it, in the pulpits, that are not called there to start with as pastors. They're not called. They're hirelings, professionals. There's a fundamental ignorance in pulpits across America and around about the world about the subject of the church-state relationship. The only way that you can address what this book teaches is to be illumined by the Holy Spirit as a true child of God, or you cannot teach this book. I submit to you that anybody can get on a pulpit and assume the role of a pastor. It happens all the time. There are preachers, I believe, all over this town that were not called to preach. And they are not illumined by the Holy Spirit. And because they're not, because they are gifted at saying soothing things and practicing politeness and appealing manners, they can assume the role of being a pastor. Anybody can get licensed to preach. Anybody can. Happens all the time. That doesn't make you a pastor called of God. And so, when the Lord does give you these gifts that He gives men, when it's actually happened, He's going to open your mind to understand things. And when you're saved, He's going to open your mind to understand the teaching of His Word. He will enable you to understand it. One of the characteristics of a genuine believer is this. When you hear the truth, you'll recognize it as the truth. It's one of the marks of a genuine believer, as compared to a person that has a false profession of faith. A person that is truly saved is going to have the Spirit of God in them. And when somebody teaches you the truth, it's going to ring true to you. It's going to be pleasing to you. It's going to be refreshing to you. as equally so as when the Son would pray to the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ would pray to the Father. And the Father would hear the Son. And the Father would speak to the Son, and the Son would hear the Father. And there was a perfect harmony between the Father and the Son. And it's going to be true when it comes to the teaching of the Word of God to a genuine believer. It's going to be exactly the same way. So, this 13th verse that says, "Ye are the salt of the earth," as we understand that the function of salt is that of holding back corruption. As I mentioned earlier, you cannot divorce the concept that's presented here in this verse from the relationship of the church and government, or citizens within the church to government, because this is our purpose in life, is dealing with immorality. And by the way, all law, as we've noted, is moral in nature. And since all law is moral in nature, dealing with what is right as compared to what is wrong, it is necessarily religious in nature. All law is religious in nature. That being understood, we have to understand that there are only two religions in the world. We've learned that in this church. There is the true religion that we learn from God's Word. The only religion that is left is the religion of man. We call it secular humanism. And they're the only two religions there are in the world. The religion of true biblical Christianity and the religion of secular humanism. And so when it comes to law, everything depends upon the consensus of belief in a society and how successful any society or culture has been in expanding their creed and expanding their belief. Now, if you confine the creeds of your church, if you confine the teachings of your church to the walls of your church, then you're going to run into a problem. God never intended for the church and the people in the church to confine their beliefs to their church or their own life or their families. Never intended that. The Christian does not believe in what has been called the secular and the sacred. To the Christian, everything is sacred. Everything. If everything is sacred, then so is government. To the Christian, government is sacred. How could a person read Romans 13 and not understand it? That government is a sacred thing. That government is the responsibility of Christians. I mean, how do you understand verses like this? Psalm 33:12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Blessed is the nation. What is a nation? Well, it's a system of government. It is a government. It's just another way of referring to it. A nation. A government, the government of America, the nation of America. And the Bible says, blessed is the nation, blessed is the government, whose God is the Lord. Folks, listen, there's only two two foundations for government. It's either the true religion that's taught in the Bible, or it's man-made. It's something that is invented in the human mind, and that's secular humanism. It's God's morality or man's morality, and there's no in-between. There's nothing in-between. And as Dr. Rushton taught, there is no neutrality. There is no neutrality when it comes to law, when it comes to government, when it comes to education. You cannot teach any curriculum, whether it's history or science or mathematics, religiously neutral. It cannot be done. Every academic area conveys a worldview, a belief system. How can you open a science book and study the origins of life and be neutral? That is impossible. You can't do it. How can you study history? What is history? It's the study of time. How can you study time and be religiously neutral? How can you study the calendar, which has to do with time, which has to do with history, and be religiously neutral? That's impossible. How can you study time? How can you study history without embracing beginnings? You can't. It's impossible. So there's no such thing as neutrality. So the issue is which belief system is going to have the force of law? That's the question. And that's the battle, the big battle that's going on today. And by the way, this is no little battle. The intensity of difference between the two ways of thinking that all law is ordained by God, or all law is ordained by man or defined by man, results in a tension where there can be absolutely no peace. And in those two ways of thinking, there is an aggression toward the other way of thinking, an aggression. It's a war unto the death. It's a war unto the death. There is no possibility of compromise between the two ways of thinking. There is no way the two ideas can come together and sit down at the table and work out conditions of peace. The Bible is very clear. The only thing that God accepts is total surrender. Total surrender. The total surrender of man. And that's the position of the church when it comes to government. There is no allowance for humanism in matters of law. There's no allowance for it. And when you start going to Raleigh and you let them know that that's what your position is, then all of a sudden you'll begin to experience the aggression that I'm talking about, the hostility that I'm talking about. This is no little matter. It eventually comes to blood. Always has. That's why all wars are religious wars. All wars are religious wars. Every war that has ever been fought is a religious war. And it eventually comes to blood. That's why it's so vital for Christians and for churches to be involved in what is going on when it comes to our government. What is under attack is our culture. What is our culture? What is American culture? Well, is it that hard for anyone to understand? I mean, isn't American culture a Christian culture? Were we not founded upon Christian values? Is it not true that the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States are Christian documents? Absolutely. Absolutely, they're Christian documents. Is it not true that if you discarded the Bible, if you discarded Christianity as the true religion, that America would crumble? That's absolutely true. If you destroy the faith, you destroy the government because they're inseparably related. And I'm telling you, I cannot emphasize this enough because it's so true what Ben Franklin said when he was asked by the woman, "Sir, do we have a republic or do we have a monarchy?" And he said, "A republic if you can keep it." What did he mean? A republic if you can keep it. He meant that Christians had to be busy being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And if they ceased being busy about it, if they became negligent of their responsibility as Christians to hold back corruption and to educate people in the light that has come to us from heaven, then the day would come, because we had not expanded our creed into the government by having those values reflected by force of law, the time would come that another religion would emerge on the horizon. And it would have the force of law. And it would destroy the church. Now, listen to me, folks. If you can't see this happening right in front of our eyes, then how else can you explain? Yes, we are. Absolutely. Absolutely. There's a hostility that you could cut with a knife on the part of our government toward biblical Christianity. And I'm telling you that it's largely because churches, pastors in churches, for one thing, are not called of God to understand truth, and they can't teach it. And if they're not teaching it in the churches, which is one of the greatest forums for educating people. And by the way, as a man thinketh, so is he. And if you're wondering what's wrong with the behavior of people across America, it's because of the way they think. And most people affiliate in some way or other with some denominational church. Most Americans do believe there's a God, and you know, attend a church of some sort. But that's the problem. It's a church of some sort. It's not the church of the living God. And if you go to a church that's not a true church, what are you going to leave there understanding? What is going to be your philosophy of life, your approach to life? What is going to be that voice that is behind you that says, go to the left or go to the right? Well, it's going to be the voice of statist religion. It's going to be the voice of secular humanism and not the voice of God. I believe it was, we were looking at this at Cottage Prayer Meeting. It seems like to me it was Isaiah chapter 30. Let me just glance right quick. If this is not it, then I'll apologize and we'll go on. Yes, it is. It is. It's the 30th chapter. If you look at the 30th chapter of Isaiah, this is a very important chapter for us to know about. The Lord is here being critical of Israel, because when they what had happened in the days of Isaiah the prophet, Israel was in a moral decline. They were getting away from the Lord, and the time would come they would go into captivity, because the people would not listen to the prophets. They were paying attention to the world and the ways of the world. And so when they begin to suffer hardships of any kind of trouble, rather than go to the Lord or go to the prophets for counsel, they would go to the world. And they were very enticed by Egypt. Very, very enticed by Egypt. Very drawn to the ways of Egypt, because Egypt represented the world and the way of the world, the philosophy of the world. And in verse 18 it says, "And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. Therefore will he be exalted, and that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers." Now, what he's talking about here is the fact that his purpose is to let them go on into Egypt and completely be absorbed by the world. But he's saying here, I'm going to wait for you, because time's going to come, you're going to realize that I have told you right. You're going to destroy yourself down there, and I'm going to wait for you. And the time is going to come, you're going to turn around and you're going to look at me, and you're going to see me for who and what I am. And I'm going to be gracious to you in that day. And this looks to a future day in the tribulation period. And he tells them that in that day, when they return, they're going to appreciate their teachers, the teachers that he sends out to teach them the truth. Verse 21 says, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When ye turn to the right hand, and when you turn to the left. And so, in cottage prayer meeting, we were talking about what a wonderful thing it would be to have a voice behind you when you're faced with decisions and you don't know what to do. You had a voice behind you saying, I want you to go ahead and go to the right here, because that's the way you should go. Or the road divides and I know that you're at a place where a decision needs to be made. You need to go to the left. Can you imagine what liberty we would have? What a deliverance from bondage we would have if we had that voice behind us. The voice of God, who always knows which is the right way to choose, telling us to choose this way or to choose this way. Well, in America today, we have deprived ourselves of that voice. And there is a hostility on the part of this government toward this voice that is hard for many believers to take in. But anyway, let's go back to this verse, ye are the salt of the earth. And let's keep in mind that one of the critical points that we need to remember as we progress through these thoughts is that there is no way that you can have neutral laws, neutral of religion. All laws are religious in nature. The question is, whose religion is going to have the force of law? We have lost our voice in the Congress, in Washington, and in the legislature of North Carolina because Christians are not being the salt of the earth. Christians are not being involved. And we've got to change. There's a lot of excitement over the Tea Party thing. It's way late in coming. We should have had the Tea Parties several years ago. I'm telling you, folks, because of the educational system in America today, because of the bus ministry of the state, we've lost the consensus that Franklin was talking about, and as a result, we have just about lost our republic if we haven't already. We have just about lost our Constitution if we haven't already lost our Constitution. Everything that's going on in this government right now is as unconstitutional as it can be. And the reason it has happened is because Christians have believed, they've been taught to believe, that they have no responsibility to govern. The ministry of the church is confined to just getting people saved, and that's it. Well, I'll admit to you this. The primary ministry of the church is that of pointing people to Christ to the end that they might come to know Him in truth and be genuinely saved. That is the ministry of the church. The primary function of the church is not politics. It isn't. The primary mission of the church is getting people right with the Lord Jesus Christ. People getting saved, and when you get saved and you have the life of Christ dwelling in you, then it's going to have a practical manifestation. It's going to have practical benefits. Part of the practical benefits is not Christians sitting at home watching TV. Christians are going to get involved in their citizenship responsibilities. And preachers in churches are going to be teaching their congregation members that this is the way Christ would behave. He wouldn't sit at home and watch TV and let the world go to hell. He wouldn't do that. He would have his people active, being involved as the salt of the earth, holding back the corruption. Now, one of the most, let me just say this because it's so important to understand. You cannot technically legislate morality unto salvation. That's true. But that isn't to say that you should not legislate morality. I mean, think about it, folks. Satan has come up with these cute little phrases. You can't legislate morality. Now, what they're thinking when they say something like that is, well, you can't, by law, make somebody do right. They're right. Absolutely, that's right. But how can you get around legislating morality if all law is religious? You can't. You can't. You have to legislate morality. You're going to legislate somebody's morality. You're going to either legislate the morality of the homosexual crowd, or you're going to legislate the morality of those that believe that homosexuality is wrong, and you're going to have that as the force of law in society. And everything is ultimately going to depend upon a democratic consensus. And I'm telling you, the church is asleep. And preachers, this is what burns me up every time I think about it. Preachers have the arrogance of thinking that their preaching is so wonderful that they can get the little kiddies in the church for a couple or 3 hours a week and compete with the state church that has them 4 or 5 hours a day, 5 days out of the week. And they're going to compete with that. That's ridiculous. That's insane. It can't be done. And why aren't these same preachers telling their congregation members to get their kids out of the government schools? I mean, how can a man think that he's called of God and not stand in the pulpit every Sunday morning and tell the people in the congregation, get your kids out of the government schools. Get them in the Christian school. You wonder why we're in the mess we're in? When it comes to the being the salt of the earth, there's not a practical outworking or a practical carrying out of this teaching. But I'll tell you one thing. We're so blessed. Yeah, every time we come down here, pass by on this street and look down here and see this little place. Folks, we had a voice behind us for a long time telling us this is the way to go. And by the grace of God, we've had the good sense to choose to go that way. And we've had a Christian school for going on 37 years. Can you imagine? But we've got to do more. We've got to take this message and we've got to get out here and we've got to help people understand it. And it's got to be on the level of convictions. It can't be just a convenient piece of information that's, you know, nice to pull out and use at a tea table somewhere where you discuss interesting things. These need to be convictions. I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew 16. We're just about out of time. Matthew 16. I, I want us to park on this this section of Scripture long enough for us to really get a handle on what this is all about. Of course, central to the whole point of the passage is the identity of Christ. Who is He? Who is He? There's so much of life that revolves around that question and that answer. So much of life. And when you follow the logic in the question and the answer, every doctrine in this book falls into place. It falls in place. It's just like dominoes. It just falls into place. Inspiration, preservation, it just falls right into place. It's just a matter of following the logic. It's completely illogical that God would actually come down to this earth for one generation and not for our generation. When I read Matthew 16, this passage right here pulls me back 2,000 years ago. And I can see Him who came as equally so if I was there looking at Him with my eyes. And the reason is inspiration and preservation. That's the reason I can do it. There's no such thing as time with God in the sense that if you're 2,000 years removed, somehow or other, it's not the same as if you were there. No, all time is exactly alike to God. 1,000 years is as one day. One day is as 1,000 years. Folks, if history could not be trusted 5 minutes ago, we would have a basis for not trusting it 2,000 years ago. But I can tell you this. When you got up this morning, that's history now. As you reflect back on it, your reflections are a fantasy or a truth. History is history, whether you're talking about 30 minutes ago, 5 hours ago, or 2,000 years ago. History is history. Is history real or is it not? I do not have much trouble relating to things that were going on in my house at 6 o'clock this morning. And I have no trouble whatsoever reading Matthew chapter 16 and seeing myself right there on the scene to hear the Lord Jesus ask the question. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm telling you, the domino effect of that, the extension of the logic of that answer, addresses every situation in life. That's important to know. Even the relationship of the church and state, if you follow the logic of it. And we're going to do that. We're going to follow the logic of it. And so next time we come together, our time is gone. We'll visit this again next week. Think through some of these thoughts. as you're riding from place to place over the week, it'd be nice if we would take Sunday school lessons and let it be a part of our, maybe some of our devotions to study, so that these things, these thoughts, become as familiar to us as we are with our computers, our telephones, our cell phones, and how to use them. We know how to get into this chapter, and we know what's going on, and we can explain it to others because we really understand what's going on here. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word. Bless this ministry here at Calvary Memorial Church. We're so thankful, Lord, for your loving kindness and how good you've been to us for so many years. It is only by thy grace, Lord. It's not because we're special in any way. It's not because we're wiser in any respect from anybody else on the face of this earth. You saved us from a world of ignorance, and we're so thankful for it. We thank you, Lord, for the cross of Calvary and its message, and the way it's affected so many in this place. We ask that you would bless Brother Charles as he comes this morning. We thank you for him. We lift him up to you in prayer, him and his family, and ask you to guide him and direct his life. And I pray, Father, that every day, all of us, as we contemplate our particular stations and our roles in this ministry, that we would realize how profoundly important it is. It's far beyond the value of any family member, any acquaintance, or any purpose that we might have in life. This ministry that you have given us, and we thank you for it. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.